to take this old story that we've heard so many times and impress it on our hearts in a way that would open it, that would make our hearts alive to see it, to see the wonder and the glory of it. Lord, those shepherds that went away just amazed, praising God. Father, please let that be the response of our hearts. Don't let this ever become dry to us. Father, if there's anything in this message that I've prepared that would make it dry, I pray that you would overturn that by the power of your Spirit in our hearts. We might rejoice in these great, wonderful truths. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Without a doubt, the number one complaint that I hear from Christians every year around Christmas time is the fact that Christmas has become too commercialized. It's just too crazy. Too many distractions. All the hustle and bustle and busyness and craziness and shopping and sending out letters and making preparations and cooking all the food and buying all the food and all the gift-giving, cookies and everything else. The whole thing just becomes such a circus that we lose sight of the true meaning of Christmas. Anybody ever heard that? That's a pretty common complaint. We've taken this marvelous truth of the Incarnation and turned it into such a frenzy of traffic and malls and decorations and lights and spending ourselves into debt and overeating and trees and lights and everything else. And so people say, well, it's just too commercialized. Well, I would certainly agree that losing sight of the true meaning of Christmas is a real problem. The real problem. The question is, what's the solution to that? What's the alternative to what we have now? If you look at Christmas as it is now in the United States, and you get rid of everything that's wrong with it, what would you have left? What would be the idea? What's the alternative to the way it is now? I think it would be a huge improvement if we get rid of all the Rudolph and Frosty and Mr. Claus and all that junk. All the stuff the world has invented to try and turn our attention away from the real Christmas and Christ. Those things are definitely a part of the problem, that's for sure, but usually what I've found is those aren't the things that people are complaining about. What they complain about is the commercialization. And what I'm wondering is the commercialization really a problem? We got rid of that part. Would Christmas be what it's supposed to be? If we eliminate the malls, eliminate the people making profits, eliminate all the buying and selling, would that help? Most of the buying and selling is gifts and food, right? That's what we're out there buying and selling. I mean, if we didn't have the big meals, if we didn't exchange gifts, we could eliminate all the long lines, all the traffic, and all the craziness at the mall. If we did that, would we be more focused on the meaning of Christmas? Well, it's an easy way to answer that question. Just pick some date on the calendar where we're not exchanging gifts and having a huge meal. How about March 3rd? Or, you know, July 18th or something like that. Pick a date. No lines. Malls are okay. No gifts, no celebrations, no meals. Do you find that on those days everybody's really focused on the central meaning of Christmas? All the hours in your entire lifetime that you've spent thinking of contemplating the meaning of the birth of the Savior into this world, what percentage of those hours would you say has taken place in December? I don't know what it's like for you. For me, it's a huge percentage. I mean, I think about the incarnation of Christ all through the year, but nowhere near as much as I do in December. There is a problem with the way our culture celebrates Christmas. But I don't think the problem is commercialization. I don't think that's the problem. The problem is not all the gift exchanging. And the problem is not all the food and the big meal. In fact, if you were to look up the word joy in the Old Testament and do a study of joy and keep your eye open, especially watching for the occasions in which the joy is over the arrival of a Savior or over the arrival of some kind of deliverance from God, you did that study, you would find yourself inevitably in Esther 9. had been in Esther before chapter 9 in an effort to exterminate all Jews from the face of the earth, just wipe them out, total genocide. But God stepped in and delivered Israel. He provided a rescuer, a savior, and delivered them. And in chapter 9, we read about their joyful response to that saving, to that deliverance. And this is the way that it's appropriate to celebrate the arrival of a savior. Esther 9:17. They rested, that is, they took off work, and they made it a day of feasting and joy. Now that's how to celebrate 101, right there. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, celebration, food. Over and over. God just trained us that way. I mean, He put that, God's idea, not ours. That's in the Old Testament, that's in the age to come, that's everywhere. Verse 19, rural Jews, those living in villages, observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Now, isn't that interesting? A gift exchange. In response to God delivering them and saving His people, they had this annual celebration in which they had a big feast and exchanged gifts and took off the work. Verse 22, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrows was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration, He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So what's the appropriate response for God sending a Savior into the world to save His people, deliverance of dead people, God's people? Celebration, rest from work, feasting, giving gifts, especially gifts of food, and giving to the poor. And so it's appropriate that we do all that. That's appropriate. And if you have a lot of gift giving and you have a lot of feasting, you're going to have a lot of busyness at the source. That's the reality. You're going to have long lines. You're going to have a lot of traffic. That's not the problem with Christmas. I don't think that's the problem. If we want to know what's wrong with how the world celebrates Christmas, then what we're going to have to do is look into God's Word and find out from Scripture what's the proper response to the news of the birth of Jesus, and then we can compare that to what the world does, and then we'll see the problem. So let's look at Luke, where we left off Sunday in Luke 2. Perfect place to do this in the book of Luke. If you want to know the best way to respond to anything, look in Luke. Because Luke, one thing about Luke, he loves to write about people's responses. He always has somebody get a vision, there'll be a miracle, there'll be Scott will say something, message, whatever. And then he's writing about this person responded this way, this person responded this way, this person responded this way. He tells us about responses, and so this is a good place for us to study this. We're going to look at the right response to news of the incarnation. This was a night, just like any other night. If you can put yourself out there in the field with the shepherds, it's a boring job, a very boring job, especially at night. And so the shepherd, sleepy shepherd, sitting there trying to pass the time, counting sheep, whatever shepherds do, pass the time, I don't know. And you're just sitting there, you're bored out of your mind, you're trying to stay awake, it's your watch to keep up, and suddenly, it's like as if one of the stars just exploded, the night sky is flooded with light, and out of that light steps this glorious, awesome, frightening angel. And eclipsing the angel in brilliance is the awesome glory of God Himself, shining. And the sheep, you look, instead of them just being these faint little blotches of dark and silhouettes in the field, suddenly they're just seen as clear as day. In fact, who knows what kind of brilliant, transcendent, heavenly colors were reflecting off of their wool. And the shepherds who had been sleeping wake up in the brightness. And they go, what? I overslept till noon? What's going on here? And suddenly they realize it's still night, but there's all this light. And it takes them a second to realize that And they can see now that this light is none other than the glory of God. It's not like the light of the sun at all. And at the very least, it was obvious that it was something that couldn't possibly be explained by anything they'd ever seen before. And so they feared with a great fear. Then to find out what happened next, look down at verse 13. It was already seemingly as dramatic as the scene could possibly be, but now it gets better. This angel is Gabriel himself. And the glory of the Lord is lighting up the whole area all around. Shepherds are terrified out of their mind. But now, the whole scene just explodes into an even more spectacular, much, much more spectacular drama. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly army appeared with the angel, praising God. The word host means army. Heavenly host, the whole army. Now, who is this? I don't know how many angels are here. Maybe it's just the 12 legions of angels that Jesus said he could have called to save him from the crucifixion and he wanted. Or maybe they're all there. The entire angelic host. Maybe they're just stretching from horizon to horizon as far as they can. I don't know who all is there. But there's an army of them. Imagine this. Heavenly beings. Everywhere. Everywhere. Millions of them. This is an event that really happened. You realize that? This actually happened. Thousands of non-human, intelligent, powerful beings literally filling the sky all around you. They're real. And they're not just blobs of light. You can look into their faces and see their facial expressions and hear what they're saying. And they're all looking at you as you're down there on the ground. The verse is very, very dramatic in the Greek. Literally, it just says, and suddenly, again, just unexpectedly, abruptly, it happened. That's all the verse says. It happened. There's no verb other than it happened. It's just an exclamation. Suddenly, it happened. A great company, the heavenly host, appears with the angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. So this is the response of the angels. They're the ones that give us the first little clinic on how to respond to the news of the Savior. Statement, glory to God is a cry for God to be glorified. God is already as glorious as he can possibly be. But there are things that can happen that can increase the creature's awareness of his glory. That's what it means to glorify God, to increase people's awareness of him, his glory. And one of those things that can increase our awareness of glory is for his creatures to praise him in this way, to sing his praises. And so singing his praises glorifies him. Glory to God in the highest, in the highest. The dwelling place of God is the highest, most exalted, most glorious, most important place there is. And the angels are letting us know that in that place, the highest heaven, the beings that are up there in that highest heaven are impressed with what just took place in Bethlehem. This little baby being born. Prior to this time, this group of angels had seen the glory of God. They'd seen the glory of the Son for their entire existence in heaven, and they knew something of God's plan of redemption for man. They had known about that probably for some time. And at some point they became aware of exactly what's happening here. God the Son, the awesome, glorious creator, is being born in this little town, in this little stable, put in this manger. And this is all clicking in these angels' minds, just blowing their minds. Not only the greatest thing that ever happened on earth, but it's the most monumental shakeup that's ever taken place in heaven, for sure. And they want all creation to just respond with them in joy at this incredible event. And so they come to earth in such a way as to be able to be seen by everybody. And it's no wonder they burst out shouting, glory to God in the highest. And what would it have been like to have seen all that? You wish you'd been there with those shepherds to see those angels. You know what? Those angels wish they were here. You know what? They wish they were here. It's a more privileged thing to be in the church than to be one of the angels in heaven. You know that? God the Son didn't become an angel. He became a man. He became a human being. And those angels long to look into the wonders of redemption. 1 Peter 1:12. They're just longing to look into what you've experienced firsthand. I think that's why 1 Corinthians 11 talks about them being, we do some things in the worship service because of the angels, 1 Corinthians 11 says. They come to church. Did you know angels come to church? I mean, they're in heaven, but on Sundays they come to church. Amazing thing to see the saints gathered to worship the Son. Praises of the angels above that field that night. It's an awesome thing to behold, but even more awesome than that, praises of the saints. We respond in joy and delight in the Savior that we've been given. So that's the first thing. What's the ideal response to the arrival of the Savior? glorification of God with corporate praise. Okay? And Luke goes on to describe the response of the shepherds, which I think is also an example for us. Verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. So the response of the shepherds was an eager seeking after the Savior. Let's go! Let's go! Let's go see this baby! And then the joyful spreading of the word. So it's a seeking after him, and then it's a joyful proclamation of him. That's proper response. That's Christmas. That's the right way to do Christmas. And then Luke records a third response, verse 18. This is the response of everybody else. It says, "And all who heard it," when the shepherds went around just telling everybody, announcing this to everybody, "all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them." They're amazed. Now that's actually not that great a thing in the Gospels. When it says someone's amazed, people are very often amazed in response to a miracle or something God does, but many times the amazement doesn't draw them to God, doesn't change their hearts in any way, it doesn't have any lasting impact on them, they're just amazed. And that seems to be the case here, because he says they're amazed, and he goes right on and starts talking about Mary in verse 19. It doesn't say they were amazed and they came rushing to see the Savior. Or they were amazed and anything. It just says they were amazed. Ah! Angels in the sky? Glory of God? Announcement of the Savior? Fulfillment of prophecy? I'll be darned. Things that go on around here. That's wild. And then they just go right back to their normal lives. Well, they gave it a few minutes of shallow thought, then went back to the trivia of their existence. But in contrast to that, we get verse 19. The next verse says, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." I think that's a contrast to the mass. The people heard about it, were amazed for a moment. That's all. Mary thinks deeply about the significance of all this. And then, verse 20. Luke brings us back to the shepherds again. Because they're the real example. It's verse 9. It says, "And the shepherds return." Now, stop right there. They return. When I was studying that, it was a little bit of a stroke of sadness. You know, when I read that. They return. Reality has a way of just reeling you back down to earth after a fantastic experience, doesn't it? You see the whole host of heaven, all the angels, the glory of God, they're given this prophecy, and they go see the baby, the prophecy is fulfilled just as he said, and they get to see the Christ child, and Mary and Joseph and all that, see with their own eyes, Savior of the world. Whole thing must have just been surreal, just amazing. And then, they finally say goodbye to Mary and Joseph, and they, well, what now? We better go back to work. And they go back to their field, and there those sheep still are, and now it's back to work. Back to work. Nothing in the skies. No extra light. Just sheep. It's December 26th. Most depressing day on the calendar. Or maybe for you it's January 4th or whatever day your vacation is over and you go back to school, you go back to work. It's like the day after getting home from Bible camp. You know, you're on a spiritual high and you're all jazzed and you're walking on cloud nine and you just land right back in reality. There's no more lights in the sky, no more armies of angels, no supernatural prophecies, just a lot of work and ordinary stuff going on. Spectacle's over, back to the daily grind. And yet, these shepherds are not depressed at all. Listen to the verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which are just as they had been told. When it was all said and done, it was all over, and they went back to work, went back to those sheep, they did so with great joy. The spectacle part was over, but the joy lingered on in their heart. And that's something I thought was worth us giving a little thought to tonight. I'd like to suggest this as a possibility. I think you can tell how much you miss the meaning of Christmas by how depressed you are when you go back to work or school. I'm convinced Luke is giving us all these details about these shepherds because it's an exemplary response. It's an example for us. They didn't miss the meaning of Christmas. They responded appropriately, and it's recorded as an example for us. We need to be like this. What can we do so that January 4th isn't the most depressing day? It's a day of joy. It has to do with the way you celebrate Christmas. Watching the face of your child light up when he opens your big gift that you bought, that's a natural joy. You know, atheists enjoy that too. Having a big smile on your face when you sit down at a huge Christmas feast, non-Christians do that. Enjoying the pretty lights, unwrapping presents, getting just what you wanted, having the time off of school, having time off of work, eating lots of sweets, even being around friends and family, all that, the world gets pleasure out of all that. Nothing distinctly Christian about any of that. That's the joy of Christmas for them, which is why they love Christmas. And it's why they're depressed after Christmas when all the holidays are over, because the source of their joy is all that stuff. And when the source of your joy is the celebration, then when the celebration is over, your joy is over. And the next one's a year away. But that is, think of the silliness of that. The source of our joy should never be the celebration. That's the tail wagging the dog. That's backwards. The celebration should be the result of the joy. Not the other way around. Not the cause of the joy. I mean, think about other celebrations. If you get married, and the only source of your joy is the party at the wedding reception, that's the only joy you're getting is that party, and you wake up the next morning, you're depressed. Party's over. But if the source of your joy is your spouse, then that party was just a little tiny sample of the real joy. It's just a little symbol of the real joy. The real joy is just getting started. Party is a wonderful way of expressing the real joy, but the end of the party is just the beginning of the true joy. I mean, when I got married, I had a great time at our wedding reception, but I did not wake up the next morning depressed. First time in my life, I woke up the next morning married. And that was an incredible feeling, and I was much happier then than I was at that party. I was glad when that party was over, Frank. The joy lingered in the hearts of the shepherds because the source of their joy wasn't the spectacle of the angels in the sky. It wasn't the scene. It was the fact that they were being saved by such a saving God. And that was every bit as true the next day and the next week when they went back to work, as it was then, and so they're still glorifying God, they're still full of joy. So for Christmas, tonight, tomorrow morning, let every sensation of pleasure this holiday season, every sensation of pleasure that you feel, be kind of alarm bell that just alerts you and reminds you of the delightfulness of this Savior that we worship. That's why food tastes good. You know, that's God's doing. It's designed by Him, food is, to be an illustration of what He's like, what it's like to be near Him. That's why food tastes good. That's why lights are beautiful. That's why presents are fun. That's why family love is so wonderful and satisfying. That's why rest from work and time off of school is so refreshing. God designed each one of those things to be little tastes and symbols of what it's like to be near Him. And your ability to enjoy each one of those things is a direct act of God on your soul. That's an important thing for you to understand. That's why, you know, sometimes those things don't even bring you any pleasure, right? They don't even work. And other times they do. They make you really, really happy. And when they do, that's what it's like to have God work, act directly on your soul and enable you to enjoy His mercy. If we can remember to experience all the pleasures of celebration for what they are, symbols of what God is like, And each sensation of pleasure and happiness makes us aware of God's immediate presence right then and there, right in that spot, enabling us to enjoy that pleasure. And then by the time it's all said and done, and all the decorations are done and put away, and the food's put away, and the gifts are stacked on shelves wherever you store them, and you go back to work, you're going to wake up Monday morning, January 4th, praising God with a full heart because you have this nearness to God that has been rejuvenated. The problem with Christmas is not the commercialization. It's not the hubbub and the hustle and bustle. The problem is not the gifts, it's not the food, it's not the decorations. The problem is a failure to open our eyes to the glory of this Savior who's there on January 4th. And then use all these celebrated things as tools to express and magnify our joy in them. Failure to do that is what causes depression after the holiday. Celebrate tonight and celebrate tomorrow with all your might. Do it. But do it in a way that warms your heart more and more to the nearness of God so that when you go back to work, you can return glorifying and praising God for all the things that you have heard and seen, which are just as you had been told. Lord, help us do that. Oh God, help us do that. It's beyond our power, Lord. It's something that you have to enable with your Spirit. I ask that you give us that grace. Let this Christmas be a celebration that would stand out in people's memories in years to come as one where they began learning to see even more deeply than they had in the past the wonders of this Savior. And that for us, the celebration would be an expression of our joy, not the source of our joy. Oh Lord, help us. Because we want to glorify you in the way that we celebrate. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.